Church, we are continuing with our series of understanding the New Testament, and I want to remind you of where we're at, because we kind of have this back and forth motion. We are using the book of Acts as a backdrop for the majority of the New Testament. What I mean by that is Luke records so much of what happens in the New Testament in the book of Acts. And so we study what Luke says, and then we jump down into the individual books, and we go back and forth, and we are nearing the end of the book of Acts is where we're at. We're getting close to it. But this morning, what we're going to be looking at is Paul's third missionary journey, and we have the map up there. And so if you remember where we left off, Paul was in Antioch the last time we read Acts, and that's where we pick back up. Now, we're not going to go through the whole map and study the different stops that he makes and whatnot. It's not so important with this particular message to know where Paul went, but rather what happened on this particular journey. There's some pretty significant events that occur. And so as he makes his way around, a couple things to point out. One, that journey will take Paul roughly 5 years to complete. If you notice, Paul's first journey was roughly a year, his second missionary journey was roughly 3 years, and now this journey is five. Why is it taking longer? Because Paul is investing in his churches. He has helped develop these churches, and where he stops is where he has started a church, and he's spending time with his friends, with the people who have come to know Jesus Christ. And so this is about relationships, and it's a beautiful, beautiful study to follow. And so our focus today, like I said, is not going to be on the journey, but rather what happens on the journey. And so you can open up your Bibles to Acts 19, verse 11. Now, if you want to read this whole thing in its entirety, it's actually Acts 18, verse 23 through chapter 21, verse 17. That's the entire journey. We're not going to cover that today. We don't have time. We're going to focus on specific events that are going to happen for a purpose. And so where we enter into the text, Paul has actually made his way to Ephesus. And he's in Ephesus, and he will, in truth, spend about 2 years or more in there preaching and teaching the church. And so when we enter into the text in Acts 19, verse 11, we find Paul in Ephesus, and he states, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. I just want to pause right there. We hear miracles happen all the time in Scripture, but notice Luke's language, extraordinary. What makes it extraordinary? Well, the fact that Paul doesn't even have to be there. You can send a handkerchief and it's going to heal somebody. That's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? That's not normal. But notice, is it Paul that's carrying the miracle? No, it's God. God has equipped Paul through the Holy Spirit to be able to perform these miracles. And so Paul is being obedient. He's doing that. And because he's performing miracles, some crazy things happen. I love this story. This makes me chuckle every time I read this. Verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Siva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. In my terminology, we call that a smackdown. I love that passage. It should teach us something. Here are these seven sons of a Jewish high priest, and look at Luke's wording, who are attempting to do this. In other words, they're not really believers in Jesus. But they see Paul doing this, and they think they can just mimic it. It's a lesson for us. We can't fake Christianity. You either are a believer or you are not. And here, these seven sons, they attempt this exorcism, and I love that. The evil spirit. And look at what the passage says. I know Jesus. Even demons recognize Jesus. I know Jesus, and I know of this Paul. Why? Because Paul's empowered by the Holy Spirit. But I don't know you. And they proceed to take a whooping. And then we get to verse 17, and it says, this became known to all, this being this event, became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, so that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We need to pause there for a second to understand the significance of this. What the passage is saying is the word of this event spread throughout the region. Right? It's not normal that seven men get beat up and run out of a house naked and wounded. So this is quite the story to tell. And the people are telling this, and it's being spread, and it's being spread in such a way that people are coming to know Jesus because of it. Isn't it amazing how God will use some of the most unlikely circumstances to bring us closer to Him? And it said, even those who practice magic, in other words, those who dealt in the spiritual realm, and Scripture is very clear to not do that, they became afraid, and they had these books of magic. Now, some of this is lost on us because we can, you know, we can order from Amazon, we can go down to Barnes and Noble, and we can buy a book like that. This is in the ancient world. Books were rare, and they were costly. And so if you had a book, you held on to that, and it said that they were discarding these books. And somebody took the time to count it up, and it said it equaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, there's a little bit of questioning on the exact dollar amount, but let's say it this way. In that day, the average salary was a denarii, and that was a piece of silver, and that was typically the average daily income for somebody. What this equates to is roughly the annual salary combined for 140 people. This is no small chunk of change, folks. This is a huge amount of books that are being discarded. In other words, the church is experiencing radical growth, and people are responding to it. Luke continues on in verse 21. He says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. You're going to come to understand that that's a prophecy. Verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, But in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. That's going to be lost on us if we don't talk about it for a second. This passage, there's a lot of humor and irony in this passage that we're reading today. When you start studying it, what you come to see is this guy Demetrius, a silversmith, he's mad at Paul. Why? Because he makes these little figurines. And what would happen in the ancient days, people would go to a temple to worship Artemis. Artemis is a goddess. Sometimes she's referred to as Diana. And people would go there to worship her. Now, to understand the scale of this, we have a picture of the temple. This is no small temple, folks. If you didn't know it, the Temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. When you look at that picture, there are 127 columns that are 56 feet high of white marble. In its day, this thing would have just radiated light out into the community. And what you would see there is people are going to walk up those that grand staircase, and they're going to go inside. And there's going to be all sorts of different things that they can worship. And then there's a spot where there's a curtain. And behind the curtain is this massive statue of Artemis, of Diana. And the people there say, well, it fell from heaven and we built a temple around it. Now, I don't know how you get a story like that to take hold, but they did a good job. And they get people believing this. And so what happens is this Demetrius, he works with metal, and he makes these little silver figurines of Artemis and sells them. And so when you go to the temple and you worship, as you leave, you could pick up one of these little figurines and take it home and continue to worship Artemis. Now, we kind of chuckle about that, but we still do that today, don't we? We buy crosses, depending on your denomination. Some buy candles, some buy rosaries. There's all sorts of different things that we still do today in part of our daily worship. Notice what Demetrius is upset about. Is he upset that Paul is preaching or that he's losing money? He's mad. And so he gathers all of these tradesmen together, all of his fellow workmen. They would have made these figurines literally by the thousands. And they're losing business. Why? Because Paul is preaching the gospel and people are being converted. And I love that. This guy's faith isn't in Artemis. Here's the irony in it. It's not in Artemis. It's in money. And he's mad. And so he gets this group together, and he starts creating a ruckus. And in verse 28, when we pick back up, Luke says, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They being the tradesmen, they're filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, after they hear they're losing money, now they're going to start acting like they're going to worship Artemis. That's funny. Verse 29, the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Real quick there, they dragged him into the theater. Think of that as a small football stadium. It would have seated roughly 25,000 people. And so they create this ruckus, and they drag Paul's companions, because they can't find Paul to moan, they drag them into the theater. And what do you think the purpose is for, folks? They're going to either beat the snot out of them or they're going to kill them. In verse 30, it says, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Ashiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Isn't that just like us? It's a mob mentality. We still do that today, don't we? Look at that. They rush all these people in there, and some of the people are going, why are we here? What, you know, they're going to, we're going to do something, but I don't know what. Folks, we still do that today. It's a mob mentality. We see it all the time. In fact, now they make all sorts of different videos on social media. You'll see people running and going and doing different things, and a majority of them don't even know why they're there. And listen to what Scripture says in verse 33. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense of the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Listen to that. This just affirms the mob mentality, right? They start chant. What happens is, when you don't want to listen to somebody, just overpower them. Let's not have a debate. Let's not have a discussion. Let's just make so much noise that only we can be heard. And they, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" Scripture says for about 2 hours they did that. Eventually, I love this next part. Verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk, a simple clerk, said this, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." I love this clerk. He doesn't have faith in Jesus. This has nothing to do with that. He's saying, he's using logic. Look, if you really believe in Artemis, then why are you creating such a ruckus? What are you doing here? And he continues on. He said, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of our goddess." Notice what he says there. Paul and his disciples didn't go into the temple and tear things up, nor did they badmouth Artemis. They simply preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we have a tendency to attack those that are different from us. In this case, Luke is saying, Paul didn't do that. He just continually preached the gospel. That's all he's doing. And I lost my spot. I hate it when that happens. I'm sorry. I got sidetracked. Where? Thank you. Somebody's awake. And he says in verse 37, "For if you brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of our goddess, so then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be available, unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. It's an important point. We have to remember Rome. Rome ruled with an iron fist. It didn't tolerate chaos. Chaos leads to disorder, and it leads to disruption in the empire. So they didn't tolerate it. So there are military posts in every city. And what this town clerk is saying is, look, we have a legal way of processing this. If Demetrius really feels that there's a claim here, he can go to the courts. They're open. We'll drag Paul and his companions there and let the courts deal with it. Otherwise, if you don't stop, the military is going to address this. Boy, that quiets everybody down, doesn't it? And look what happens. The assembly dispersed. All because a town clerk wanted to handle things in a legal way. I love how God works through people, even those who are not believers. It brought a peaceful resolution to that. And so we leave Ephesus, and what's going to happen? We're going to take a jump now. Paul goes on this journey, and if you remember the map, he goes all the way back down through Europe, and he's going to come back, and he's going to circle back to a place called Miletus. Now, Miletus is about 30 miles away from Ephesus. It's really close to Ephesus, and he goes there, and when we get to Acts 20, verse 17, it says, from Miletus, he, being Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So Paul sends somebody up to Ephesus and say, hey, I'm down here in Miletus. Bring the elders of the church to me. And in verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is summarizing his ministry to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Why is he doing this? Because this is going to be his farewell address to the church. Listen to what he says next. In verse 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul is saying, I have to go to Jerusalem. And I don't know what's going to happen to me there. All I know is it ain't good. But he still goes. You see Paul's faith? There's bounds and afflictions awaiting me. I know that. The Holy Spirit is telling me that. But he's still going to go. And he continues on in verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Imagine that. Paul's telling them, you're never going to see me again. I'm never going to return here. And listen as he continues on in verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul's leaving the elders of the church with one last instruction. He says, for 3 years I admonished you. In other words, for 3 years I prayed for you. I taught you. I instructed you. I cried for 3 years. I'm never coming back. And after I leave, savage wolves, meaning people from the outside, are going to come in and try and destroy the church. And there will be from the church itself, from the inside, people that will rise up and try and destroy the church. And Paul's stressing to the elders, don't let it happen. Don't you dare let it happen. Remember what I've taught you and hold fast to that. And in verse 32, he says, and now I commend you to God and to the world of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. It's bittersweet. It's a beautiful story of friendship, of relationships, of exactly how the church is supposed to be. Paul has poured out everything. He's given all that he's had for the church. And he says, I'm never going to come back here again. And what is his last and final act as the head of the church? He prays. He prays over them, for them. And they begin to weep. It says that they kiss one another. Don't read into that. This is the ancient world. It would have been a kiss on the cheek. It was a form of intimacy. Not sexual intimacy, but intimacy of relationship, saying, you are my brother, and I can draw you so close that I can kiss you on the cheek. I will never see you again, and I weep for you. It's breaking their hearts, and I love how Luke leaves the passage. They try and stop him. It says they accompanied him to the ship. We know that this is the will of God, and we're going to walk with you, brother. We'll put you on that ship, and we'll say goodbye for the last time. When we pick up scripture, we're in Acts 21, verse 8. It says, on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea and entering the house of Philip. So Paul is continuing on in his journey. He's trying to get back to Jerusalem, and so he's on that path. They come to Caesarea, and they enter the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. I want to say this. We did a series on women in the Bible not too long ago. If you want a separate little Bible study, go study the four virgin prophetesses. Something very powerful, and I think you should spend some time there. And in verse 10 it says, and we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Listen to what's happening there, folks. You need to pay close attention here. This prophet named Agabus grabs Paul's belt, and he mimics what's going to happen to Paul. He binds himself, and he says very clearly that the Jews in Jerusalem are going to be the ones that do that, and they're going to deliver Paul to the Gentiles. What you need to know is that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to read it later on. We're going to get there. But this is prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. And in verse 12, it says, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he could not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Folks, that is mature Christianity. There's a reality there, right? Their friend Paul, they find out, this prophet says, hey, he's going to be bound, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Everybody knows that ain't going to end well. And a human response, don't go. That's a very legitimate human response. It's an emotional response. Paul, don't go. Paul goes, what are you doing? Don't do that. I don't want to see that. I have a mission. There is something bigger that I'm a part of, and I have to go. And what does Paul do? He goes. And I love what they say at the end. The will of the Lord be done. Not our will, folks. Sometimes we want to do certain things. We feel that we know what's best. But Paul is clearly being led by the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is what I have to do. Don't make it harder than what it is. And we pick up in verse 15. It says, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And that's where we're going to end this morning, that passage. So we know that Paul makes it to Jerusalem. So what is our point this morning? What is Luke trying to teach us here at South Lake so many millennia later? We have to ask ourselves a few questions this morning. Number one, what empowered Paul to not only perform miracles, but to face incredible trials? To leave friends and face a certain persecution. What made him do that? We need to start asking ourselves this. Now here's what I don't want you to do. Some of you are going to say Jesus, right? You're going to give me the Sunday school answer. When you're in Sunday school, remember, if you didn't know the answer, just say Jesus. You're always going to be right. Jesus, I got the answer. I want you to think deeper than that. What is making Paul perform these miracles? Why would he endure persecution? Why would he go on a journey that's going to take him 5 years to complete and say goodbye to very dear friends? What empowered him? But there's a second question we have to ask with that. How did Paul have so much peace about his journeys? Paul knows he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to face persecution. But he goes. He had peace about it. Doesn't mean that he didn't stress, doesn't mean that there was some internal turmoil, but it means that he was at peace. It's a peace beyond understanding. Where did it come from? You need to start asking yourselves those questions. Here's what I'm going to do. Normally, I would say, well, here's how he did it. I'd give you the answers. I'm not going to spoon feed you this morning. We're building an army, not an audience, yes? So we need to learn Scripture. The reason we're in this series, so that we can come to understand Scripture and what God is speaking to us, what he's trying to teach us. What you're going to come to understand is the answers to these questions are littered throughout Paul's letters. So as we continue on in this series, we're going to come to understand where Paul draws his strength from, where his peace is found, and we're going to come to understand just how strong a faith Paul has in Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to switch gears. We're going to take communion together this morning. And I think it's so very fitting. We should have a different perspective what communion means this morning. We're going to turn to Luke, Luke 22. Now, Luke wrote Acts, the part that we just read. So maybe by reading his gospel, it might present itself a little bit differently this morning. When we look to Luke 22, verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, he being Jesus. Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is in the new covenant in my blood. I want you to think on those words. What gives Paul the ability to endure? What gives him his peace? He knew Jesus Christ. He understood these words. This is more than a mere exercise in Christianity. We don't just come to the table because, oh, it's that Sunday. This is the time to do it. It's not what it's for, folks. This is a sacred place. That's why we call it a sacrament. It should be revered. We are about to receive the Father's love through the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? I have no idea. I just know that it does. And it's a beautiful thing. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to stay in your seats, talk to God, spend some time in prayer. If there's any sins that you need to repent of, be a repentant people. That's what God calls us to. Come to know your Father in a more intimate way. Spend some time with him. And then when you're ready, then come forward. Start over on this side. Maggie will be here. She'll give you the bread, and then come over. Joyce will have the juice, and then you can throw your cup away down here. But spend some time understanding God. Pray for a deeper relationship. Pray for intimacy. Pray to understand Jesus Christ the way Paul does. There's a prayer. So Ryan's going to play some music now. Give us a time of silence, and when you're ready, come forward. Church, what an awesome picture. You ever take the time just to watch communion happen? I love going to the airport and watching people. It's a fun adventure. But this is different. So stand here and watch people take communion. One of the things that's beautiful is people of all ages. Children, young adults, adults, and some north of adults taking communion together. It's a beautiful picture. It truly is. I hope you find joy in it as you take communion. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold out your hands like this? South Lake. You've heard a message this morning told to us by Luke of a man named Paul, man of incredible faith, who's going to endure so much. For what purpose? So you can come to know Christ better. So you can, South Lake, you, today. Paul wasn't just teaching the church in Ephesus. He was concerned about us today. May you fall in love with the scriptures, not because they are to be revered or held high, but because God gave them to you so you could come to know him better. So you could fall in love with him. May you love your God. May you love the people around you. Hug somebody. Tell them you love them. We'll see you next week.